my son Greg decided that my theology could stay the same, but I needed new jokes. So he sent me a book called Anguished English, which unfortunately we do not have in the bookstore because I didn't tell anybody about it up here. And it's bloopers in the English language. Wonderful things. Today I just want to read from his chapter called Goldwinisms and Berraisms. Sam Goldwyn and Yogi Berra were two of the greatest manglers of the English language, and he's collected a few wonderful things here. One, these are all from Sam Goldwyn. A verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. We're overpaying him, but he's worth it. I'll give you a definite maybe. I never liked you, and I always will, Sam Goldwyn said about somebody. Of course, we all know his include me out. Don't talk to me while I'm interrupting. Let's have some new cliches, he said once. When I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. That's a good one. Yogi Berra, of course, is most famous for the one that's always quoted, it ain't over till it's over. But he also said some other things, like, sometimes you can observe a lot by just looking. Or, if people don't want to come out to the ballpark, nobody's going to stop them. Or, I want to thank all the people who made this night necessary. Or my favorite, this is my favorite. Mickey Mantle said, what time is it? Yogi Berra said, you mean right now? All right, now we got to go to work. This had nothing to do with anything, so. Today, a vision for the church sent. On the bulletin board they have the church scattered, but I did that yesterday. So today is the last one, the church sent, the mission of the kingdom of God. I put up there the titles that I had been using all week so that you get some sense at least of what I've been trying to do. I begin with a statement by Emil Durkheim that what animates a community, what drives a community, is not its organization or its institutions, but the vision that it has of itself. That is, that's what carries us, that's what motivates us, animates us. So I want to be attentive in these sessions to what vision the Christian community has of itself, how it understands itself, and above all, how it ought to understand itself. I began on Monday by contrasting two operative visions of the church in American life. One is a vision that I call Church as Salvation Institution, where mission of the church, or the vision of the church, is that it is here to save people. I'm going to talk about how it understands mission then a bit later. And the other operative vision is the church as service institution, a group of professionals providing services to a clientele, counseling, religious education, youth programs, couples programs, singles programs, a variety of programs which are there for the benefit of a particular clientele. And I contrasted that with what I think is the New Testament vision, with the vision that the church ought to have of itself, namely that it is the community called to anticipate the kingdom of God. That is, to be a kind of sign, forerunner, prefiguring of the kingdom of God, grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is the meaning of the term Holy Spirit. Always ask my students to take the religious language that we have and put it into sentences that begin, the Holy Spirit means blank. Interesting thing, because it requires us now to attach concrete, experiential, one could even say testable, meaning to words. God means blank. Try that on your, for yourself sometime and see what kinds of meanings you come up with, and then test them against the New Testament, against the way we experience our world. I would want to say the Holy Spirit means this anticipation of the future, this opening up of possibilities for people who otherwise had none. That's what Holy Spirit means, in contrast to other kinds of spirits that animate communities. Bowling team has a certain spirit, you know, roll the ball, get high scores, beat everybody else. That's a spirit. You call it team spirit. It isn't Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit creates new possibilities for people who don't have any. That's the meaning of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, we talked about the church gathered, and here worship. It is essential, if the church is going to anticipate the kingdom of God, that it gathers, and that it gathers to do something quite specific, namely to celebrate a meal, to tell the story and celebrate a meal. I think somebody, a pastor in Chicago or somebody, defined the church in this way: gather the folks, tell the stories, eat the meal. That's what Christians do when they gather, and that's when the church is visible. It's when you can see the church. Then last night I did the church scattered. It's necessary to the being of the church between the beginning of the kingdom of God and its outcome or consummation that we have a vocation. And I tried to talk about Christian vocation with John Schramm's help in terms of the two Christmas stories, the Luke story, which says to the Roman world, we're good for you, and Matthew's story, which has a strong hint that maybe we're dangerous and even subversive. What I didn't do last night, had in my notes but forgot, is an illustration of this from the time that I spent in East Germany with the Christians of East Germany before the wall came down. A communist party functionary, Klaus Geisy, who was the secretary for religious affairs, had a kind of party for us one evening at an affair that the state sponsored during the 40th anniversary of the end of World War II. And he said, you know, he said, we really couldn't run East Germany without Christians. And I said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, somehow or other, the work ethic, the Lutheran work ethic, is what makes things work. He said, many of the people who are secularized now take every day off they can, every sick day they've got coming. They aren't reliable and trustworthy on the factory lines and in running businesses and offices. But he says, these Lutherans, you know, they always show up. They're always there on time. They only take sick days off when they're really sick. And so on. So he said, our five-year plans just wouldn't work without Lutheran Christians. Well, that's an interesting commentary, because it says that in a sense, Christians are good for the operation of a society. They make it work, they make it function. But at the same time, the East German church also held back from many of the things that were going on, called itself the church in socialism, and wanted to hold a socialist state accountable to its own vision of justice and peace and care for the earth, and would quote all the statements from Marx and Engels and the Communist Manifesto wherever justice, care of the earth, peace was being violated by the socialist state. So it was both an ally and a critic. It was helpful and subversive. And of course, this plunges us into certain difficulties. E.B. White, who wrote Charlotte's Web and other books, said, I get up every morning torn between the desire to enjoy the world and reform the world. That makes it difficult to plan the day, he said. So So the question of what our vocation means for us can only be answered by what I want to do today, namely attention to the mission of the kingdom of God in the sending of the church. If we go back to the two models with which I began, the model of the church as a salvation institution and the model of the church as a service institution, the mission of each becomes clear. The mission of the salvation institution is to save people. That is, to bring people to the condition, whatever you think the condition is, that is necessary for their eternal salvation. So for the church from Augustine onward, or from the Middle Ages through the Middle Ages and well into our time, one condition is be baptized. No washi, no tiki. If you haven't got the washing of baptism, you don't have the ticket to get into heaven. So one goal, one mission is baptize as many people as you can, wherever you can. Go to the ends of the world and see to it that you get people baptized and therefore into the church. Or in American frontier religion, that understanding of salvation as the mission of the church was get as many people as possible to accept Jesus as Savior. So you run big Billy Graham crusades in city after city. You get on television and try to reach as many people as you can. One of the problems with this understanding of the church's mission is that any method will do. Any method to get people somehow into contact with baptism or with accepting Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we have proposals like the one in May in the Lutheran for entertainment evangelism. Goal is attract people, never mind how you get them there, never mind how you haul them in. Once they're there, you can zap them with a little bit of the message, and who knows, they may just accept Jesus as Savior and go home saved. So, and in fact, if you don't attract people, you aren't going to be able to get the message at all, so it's better to attract than not to attract, and any method will do. Also, a concomitant of this is don't do anything controversial, and don't say anything controversial. Keep it as uncontroversial as possible. Kroger in Columbus, big grocery chain store, understands that its mission is sell groceries. They do not get into anything controversial in their commercials. They back the Buckeyes. That's the religion of Central Ohio. It's better than God and motherhood and apple pie and everything else. Chevrolet, back the Buckeyes all the way. Oh, Kroger is enthusiastic about the Buckeyes, and nobody will argue with them, and doesn't have to. I mean, if I go to Minnesota, Ohio State football games and cheer for Minnesota, but I'm the only one, you know. Stand there alone after a good Minnesota play, and people move away from me. But because everybody backs the Buckeyes, you will not find Kroger taking a position on abortion. Half the customers would be scared away, at least, no matter what they did, you see. They will not take an abortion on Nicaragua or anything controversial. Just nothing. Stay with whatever will attract the most customers. Salvation Institution does that. This is the kind of thing I think that we are mostly familiar with, this model, when we think of missions. Missions means going out to deepest, darkest, wherever, and converting all the heathen. Interesting thing is that we often don't think of mission in terms of the United States. We are all Christian. Some of us are unchurched, you see, but we're all basically Christian, and therefore we are not often objects of mission. We're objects of churching people, but a mission is what you do overseas. The service institution has as its mission to meet the needs of a particular clientele, or to meet the needs of as large a clientele as possible. Hence, one wants a large clientele base, a lot of people, to draw on your services, and the larger the base, the more services you can offer, the more staff you can have, the more diverse programming you can engage in, and you can publish big brochures about your parish because it offers a service for absolutely everyone. Nobody's left out. But again, don't do anything controversial. See, don't get involved in anything which might scare off one or another segment of the population which you are trying to attract as your clientele. Now, Paul Ricoeur, a great Protestant philosopher in our time, says that there is something valid in every model. I'm obviously critical of both of these models, but there is something valid in every model. The Christian gospel is, in fact, about salvation, and we're going to try to talk about what that means. And the Christian gospel is also about service to the world. The question is, how does one integrate what's valid in the concern for salvation and what's valid in the concern for service into a vision of the church's mission? Because the problem with both of these is they just leave out a lot that's in the New Testament. If we're not going to do anything controversial, you see, what do we say then about loving one's enemies when we're at war with them? It was very interesting in the Vietnam years that we prayed a lot for our own fighting men in Vietnam. I tried to think if I ever heard a prayer for North Vietnam or for the Viet Cong during all those years. I can't remember one. I mean, I said some of the prayers. I was a leader of public worship. I knew it was worth my life to pray those things, and my antenna was instinctively up. Don't do anything like that. Too controversial. But one has to ignore a central feature of Jesus' teaching, Paul's teaching, Peter's teaching, everybody in the New Testament says, pray for your enemies. Just one example of things that have to be left out. All right, how to get at the question of mission then? One of the books that I remember from my seminary years was a book by a German scholar named Wietzedung called Missio Dei, The Mission of God. And I remember being sort of shocked by that title, because I had, up to that point, not thought in terms of God's mission. But that is the place where we must start. For the church is called to enter into God's mission, not to find its own, but to enter into God's. And God's mission is defined by the term kingdom of God. I hate to use that word. I would prefer to use some other term, partly because kingdom looks like something settled and solid, like the kingdom of Norway or the kingdom of Sweden or something like kingdom of Denmark. Denmark has a king too, doesn't it? So it looks like something like that, when it really is a dynamic term. My preference would be that we use a word like the redeeming reign of God. The redeeming reign of God. But because the term kingdom is a familiar one to us, I've put it up there, but think redeeming reign. The redeeming reign of God is defined by Jesus. It is why he comes. Mark 1:14. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He embodied in his way of being the kingdom of God, the reign of God. Now, One always therefore has to look at how Jesus functions if we want to know what the reign of God is. So Jesus defines it. Among other things, he says to his disciples that the redemptive reign of God is not coercive. It is not oppressive. Jesus contrasts his authority with the authority of Pilate and Herod and Caesar and others. Latin has two words. Auctoritas is the kind of thing that Jesus is up to. Non-oppressive, persuasive authority. The authority that comes from promise. The authority that comes from what will be. Potestas, power, is the Latin word for the alternative. Coercive authority. It will be this way. You will all like peanut butter sandwiches at Holden or whatever. No attempt to persuade, an attempt rather in a sense to sort of coerce us in a certain way. So Jesus defines authority by saying to his disciples, the rulers of this world exercise authority, and their great ones have power. But that's not the way it is to be among you. Whoever would be first among you must be last, and whoever would be greatest must be the servant of all. And then grounds that in his own mission and ministry, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. The resurrection says Jesus' mission is in fact God's mission. That life will have the last word. That Jesus' way of being in the world is God's own way, and that his witness to the kingdom is God's reign. That's finally the meaning of all Christian dogma. Dogma is not what we have to believe. Dogma is what the church must teach so that Jesus' way of being in the world is, in fact, the mission of the church. So when we say dogma is Jesus is God, or that our God is triune, the purpose of that is not to give us intellectual conundrums. The purpose of that is to say, pay attention finally, absolutely, totally to Jesus' way of being in the world. To what part of it? Well, all of it. The Sermon on the Mount, too? Yes, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. All the parables, all the sayings, even the cross, yes. All of that is God's way of reigning in the world. The church, then, is called to serve that reign of God. It is always important for us to remember that the reign of God is the larger term. The church is not identical with the reign of God. The church is called to serve the reign of God. Hence, the disciples are let in on Jesus' own mission. I indicated last week when I did a session on the book Implications of the Gospel that we began the final chapter, Implications of the Gospel, with a study of the Lord's Prayer, because what Jesus is doing when he teaches the disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer is letting them in on the mission of the one who sent him and whom he serves. That's what it means to pray. To pray does not mean turning things over to God. It means laying before God our world, its needs, ourselves, and our tasks, so that we become part of the larger Missio Dei, the larger mission of God for the world. People are therefore to be converted to that mission. It is not that conversion is the mission. Go out and make everybody, get everybody baptized or get everybody to accept Jesus, although I'm obviously in favor of both of those activities. Jesus' word to the disciples is, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, obviously. But what does it mean to be a disciple? To be a disciple does not mean that one sort of carries one's colors on a coat lapel, I'm a Christian, or make sure you have a cross ready for you when you're finally buried so that everybody can tell you're a Christian, especially in the resurrection. The goal is not so much to convert people, but to make disciples, and disciples are people who enter into Jesus' mission, which is the mission of the kingdom of God. Hence, the church engages in that mission when it identifies the grounding of the reign of God, namely in Jesus, when it seeks to recognize what serves the mission out there in the world. Do automobiles serve it? Do BMWs serve it better than the cheapest Volkswagen you can buy? The church, I'm asking foolish questions, but it is the function of the church to say, what can we recognize, what serves the mission of the kingdom of God? And when we do, we can then enter into what Martin Marty once calls a wonderful phrase, temporary strategic alliances with whatever is serving the kingdom of God. My friends in East Germany told me that, and I just read this again in an article in Time magazine, that they had to make a distinction between communism as a vision and Nazism. And the difference was this, they said to me. When Hitler got into power and did all of the terrible things that he did, he was implementing the vision of Nazism. That's what it was about. Nazism was racist at the core. When they finally wanted when they enslaved the Slavs and when they murdered the Jews, they were not being un-Nazi, they were being most ardently Nazi. It was terrible, of course, to let the world know. You couldn't really let them know until you conquered everybody and finally exterminated all Jews. But meanwhile, one could be reasonably proud of what one was doing at Auschwitz. It was true Nazism. There was no way to criticize Hitler and say, but you can't invade Belgium and Holland. That's un-Nazi. He would say, oh no, it's what my program, my philosophy is all about. Many of the things that were done in the Soviet Union under Stalin and under others were un-communist. They were in fact antithetical to the communist vision. The communist vision was international, seeking equality as justice, trying to be peace-loving, so that many of the things that was being done in communist societies were un-communist. Hence, the church has said, we can cooperate with many of the things that are going on in a communist country. We can enter into a temporary strategic alliance with communists for certain purposes. We can't become communists, but we can have an alliance with them. Similarly, one can enter into temporary strategic alliances with Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, with labor unions, with the civil rights movement, with a lot of things that are not necessarily Christian or baptized or church, but which we say serve in some way, some significant, some less significant, serve the kingdom of God. And finally, the church will witness alone if necessary. This is the sort of risky part of the Christian vocation, because There will be times when we will have no allies, when we will be the only voice speaking up for or against that which is being done. It is lonely to be the only voice. It is risky not to have alliances. I would much rather enter into a temporary strategic alliance with the Girl Scouts than have to stand alone against a murderous enterprise like the death squads in Nicaragua or the merciless machinery of the Holocaust that sought to wipe out the Jews. It is very difficult for us to stand alone, and that's why I have made it sort of the last point, but it is inevitable if we are going to be finally witnesses to life rather than to death. I want to call attention now, finally, to four dimensions of God's mission, God's reign in the world, and therefore four things to which the four dimensions of the church's activity and enterprise. The first of these is compassion. God's mission in the world is against suffering and against pain and finally against the triumph of death itself. God's way of being in mission is to suffer along with, to be part of the world's suffering and thus to sustain us in the midst of it and to give us the hope of overcoming it. The Christian community, and of course this is grounded deeply in the cross itself, the Christian church has caught this dimension of the mission of God in an exemplary way throughout its history. From the beginning, the church has understood itself to be called to identify with the suffering and those in need of healing and help and compassion, which is why we respond, maybe not as well as the morning matins had it, but well enough. I mean, not well enough. Well enough so that one can talk about it. Lutheran World Relief, for example, or Bread for the World, are relatively popular kinds of things, and we do them well. Lutheran World Relief is one of the most efficient, one of the most helpful relief agencies available today. Church World Service, Catholic agencies similarly. If you give money to Lutheran World Relief, you can be absolutely assured that virtually 99 cents of every dollar you give is directly applied to housing, blankets, food, clothing, emergency services, directly. 1 cent maybe for administration and transportation and whatever, but people are going to benefit immediately, directly, from the compassionate enterprises in which we are engaged. We have built hospitals and pioneered in the care of people who have not been very easy to care for. The church was the one that engaged in ministries, for example, to people with leprosy or people with other kinds of diseases that were repulsive, pioneered in care for the mentally ill. Now, many of those things are taken for granted in developed countries, and the church can back off from some of this because it's being done. Even here, however, my East German friends told me, the highest Communist Party functionaries would rather go to the Deaconess Hospital in Darmstadt or in Dresden than to the state hospital because they got better care, more compassionate care. The late director of Lutheran Social Services in Wisconsin, forgotten his name now. Pardon?
Ben Jenvick?
Yes, Ben Jenvick. Always made a point of the fact that He was not going to take the Lutheran Church out of social ministry because he was convinced they could offer more quality, compassionate care by virtue of the impulses of the gospel itself. But no matter, we can now ally ourselves with many, many agencies that engage in the ministry of compassion. The second dimension of the Missio Dei, of God's mission, is peace. That is the overcoming of every alienation. Christ is our peace, Ephesians says, who breaks down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And in Galatians, Paul says that that when we are in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ. The vision of the prophets comes to final expression in Jesus' own ministry to the peace of the world. Peace is not the absence of hostility, it is the overcoming of hostility. It is the knitting together once again of ruptured and fractured relationships. The church needs continually to remind itself that it is global, that it is not tied to any nation. One of the things that Europeans are always surprised about is the way in which they find flags in Lutheran churches, national flags, American flags. Some of the horror pictures that my German friends showed me were massed German flags, swastika and all, in churches in Germany during the Hitler years. You go into a German church today, you will not find any flags. We inherited some of this from America's British ancestry, because flags in churches were a prominent part of British church decor. Notice, however, that they were often diocesan flags and not particularly national flags. Well, a little hard for us to do that in the Lutheran Church, so we just sort of ended up with a national flag and something vaguely called a Christian flag. And often this has been the subject of controversy. They came into the churches during the First and Second World Wars, when, especially the First World War, when Lutherans were trying to prove that we were in fact 100% American. Lutheran journal said, "Let nobody doubt our patriotism," because there was a lot of anti-foreign sentiment in America during 1917-18, and especially anti-German. 14 states passed laws in the Midwest forbidding the teaching of foreign languages in high schools. I mean, think what we did to ourselves in those 2 years. Any foreign language. Churches, especially German churches, were often painted yellow. A newspaper in Kansas called for hanging every German from the nearest telephone pole, and it was really a bad time. So we bought flags and put them in our churches and said, "Let nobody doubt our patriotism." I was a boy, maybe 13 or so, when our parish church in Woodlake, Minnesota, decided to buy a flag. Somebody offered to donate it, and there was bitter debate. My father came home from that meeting, took 3 aspirins that day, and closed the door. We weren't to bother him because it was very controversial to put a flag into the church. Now, it's very controversial to take one out. But I think it's important for us to try to ask ourselves how we have visual symbols of our mission of being global peacemakers as well as peacekeepers. St. Olaf Chapel, College Chapel, is a good way for me to think of this. They have flags of every nationality represented in the student body, is that right?
I think they must have been 1 year or That's what they say. I can't quite figure out the relationship between the particular student. We don't change them every year.
But you have lots.
But we have lots, yeah, all down both sides.
Great. Well, my idea is, you know, not to have fewer flags, like take out the American one. Obviously, it's one of the places we love and care for, but to have many flags. I like Holden, to see all the flags. Obviously, we have a heavy representation of Scandinavian flags here, but one can live with that. I mean, I want to make peace with Norwegians one of these years, too. I have it on my agenda.
Right. We do have the U.S. and Norwegian flag at the front.
I see. All right, good. Okay, let's get our priorities. The point I'm trying to make is it would be wonderful to just sort of have flags in our churches of all the places where there are members, churches of the Lutheran World Federation, or churches, countries represented in the congregation, so that we keep reminding ourselves that Christianity is not tied to any nation. It's a modest thing. There are many other things. There's a Lutheran Peace Fellowship that one can be involved in, and many other ways in which we can cultivate that mission. The third dimension is justice. I feel most unprepared to talk in these areas because my discipline is not ethics, and my colleagues who teach in that area are particularly concerned with questions of justice. I'm also somewhat uncomfortable talking about that because it's probably the most unpopular of all of the dimensions of the Christian mission. And I'm a coward. I just really don't like to do unpopular things. So I just quote the prophets all the time who hold before us the vision that in the kingdom of God, justice will flow like a river. And that means attention to many of the things that are often on the subject of forums and programs here at Holden, sessions at Holden. I wonder what it would be like, for example, if we had advocacy dimensions to our parishes, because advocacy is part of what it means for us to be engaged in a concern for justice. I'm glad for what you do here every Thursday, and I just wonder what that might look like if we could translate that into maybe the concern for the month. Here we can have a concern for the week, but concern for the month in a parish. I write my congressman sort of generally on a variety of topics, but one of the things that we ought to remind ourselves of is William Temple's statement that the church is the only community solely committed to the welfare of its non-members. It's at the point of justice that we understand our calling and our mission to be for those who have no voice, for those who cannot speak for themselves, for those who need advocates on their behalf. Obviously, of course, it was important for black people to march in the civil rights movements and to demonstrate. I talked about this history book, Parting the Waters, as the story, the exciting story of the civil rights movement. But what always thrills me is that there were white people who came to be advocates of the rights of blacks. I think it's very important for men to be advocates of the rights of women. I think it's very important for, what do we call it? What was Dan's phrase? Glad people to be advocates of gay people, or straight people to be advocates of the civil rights of gay and lesbian people. That's part of the calling of the church, for us to be letter writers on behalf of Amolefi Tseli and so on. Commitment to justice, and this is sticky ground because it is not always it is not always possible for us easily to recognize and to define what the just enterprise or action is. While I was on peace, I wanted to call attention in the bookstore to Mark Twain's War Prayer, something that he didn't publish while he was alive. He says, "I have told the whole truth. Only dead men can tell the truth in this world. It can be published after I am dead." But what Twain did here was to have us see what we are praying for when we pray in the face of war. O Lord our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells, to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead, to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded writhing in pain, to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire, to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief, to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended the wastes of their desolate land, in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, O Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protect their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of him who is the source of love. Do you understand what he's doing here? I mean, give victory to our troops is the way we put it, but Mark Twain translates that into what is a good thing to read. The last of the dimensions of the church's mission, the Missio Dei, is stewardship of the cosmos. Stewardship of the cosmos. We cannot lay ourselves on the altar at the Eucharist without keeping in mind the offertory prayer that we give ourselves for the care and the redemption of all that God has made. Where to begin on this? One of the things that bothers me is that in church we have come to identify stewardship with the raising of funds for the support of the church. I think this is an important thing to do, but for stewardship to be reduced to this, it seems to me, is inappropriate. I have learned what stewardship means best from an IRS agent in Columbus, Ohio, who was in charge of my tax audit some years ago. I have a very complicated tax return, and the computer kicks these complicated returns out, and if you haven't supplied the IRS with enough information, they'll invite you down. I offered to let them off, and they could keep all the taxes I had paid, because I knew that they would end up owing me, but they insisted that I come down, and as was the case, they did end up owing me some money. They found a few deductions that I hadn't taken and so on. It wasn't very much, and I said to the woman who was auditing me when it was all over, "Oh, you can keep that." Her reply was very interesting, very instructive. She said, "Oh no, we are obligated by law to refund everything that we owe you. We only want what is our legal due. We don't care what you do with the rest." And I thought, yes, that's it. At last I knew the meaning of Jesus' phrase, "Give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God's." Because Caesar is right. I mean, we ought to be glad that we have that kind of a Caesar who says, "We only want what is legally our due. We don't care what you do with the rest. As long as I am within the law, I can buy Robert Trump's yacht, I can vacation in Acapulco, I can have three homes." Did you read the servicing of his three mansions is going to cost him? He's been reduced to living on $675,000 a month by all his creditors. And then they told, you know, where he spends all of this in Time magazine. It was just shocking. But they don't, I mean, as long as it's legal, nobody cares, you see. The government only wants what is its due, doesn't care what you do with the rest. But God's way is not give a little to the church and then I don't care what you do with the rest. God's way is everything that I am serves the kingdom of God. Everything that I have serves the kingdom of God. Now that does not mean that, you see, everything is taken over by the church. We teach that in Sunday school. There's the story of the little boy who, or no, the minister who was giving the children's sermon and saying, I'm thinking of a furry little animal with a long bushy tail, eats nuts. Can anybody tell me what I'm thinking of? And nobody says anything. And finally a boy says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I suppose it's Jesus. So, it doesn't, you know, I mean, all you got to do is remember how many times you get answers like that in children's sermons, and you know that the church can very quickly take over everything. That's not what is meant. What is meant is that stewardship summons the whole of my existence to be under the aegis of the kingdom of God. Also, what I pay in taxes. How does one then engage in attention to stewardship? I've often thought that what we really ought to do, John talked about this earlier this week, that one of the features of community is the freedom to talk about money. I mean, the two things that are sort of unmentionable, and one not even very much anymore, are sex and money. And we're freer to talk often now about sex than we are about money. But stewardship visits to one another might well be occasions for us to do something like life review. I do mine every year before the middle of April. I go through the whole previous year, all my commitments, travels, entertainments, everything, because I got to fill out this tax form. And it really is life review. I look there at what I have done with my life, how I have spent it in time, and how I have spent it in income. Would be wonderful to have somebody go over that with me and just sort of second guess the decisions I've made. Some people came to make a stewardship call on us from our parish, I said, well, let's go over my income tax. Oh, no, they don't want to do that. I said, well, you know, the IRS sees it. Why not you? No, we just, couldn't you give a little more to the church this year? I said, well, yeah, we'll do that. Let's get that out of the way right now. Here's our pledge. Oh, thank you. I said, no, wait a minute. Could you at least look over, one of the things the IRS audited me on was my contributions. They didn't believe anybody who had the income I had would give away that much. And so what I do is now I send them a whole page with all of the things we contribute to. And I said, at least go over that page. I mean, Columbus Symphony, Pro Musica, Trinity Seminary, St. Olaf College, Rosary College! That's our Catholic charity. Dominican Sisters of the Sick Poor. I try to think of all the things that I do, and maybe we ought to do a little more here. Maybe Holden Village gets more, maybe the Dominican Sisters of the Sick Poor get less. Somebody could look over that. No, they didn't even want to look at that. Just thank you very much, and I have never had a visit since. I think we can, there's an X by our name in the list of our congregation. Do not call on the bowman. Bad news, you'll never get away. But this, it seems to me, might well be a beginning place for us to think about stewardship as the ministry to the kingdom of God. Somebody that you trust, somebody with whom you can share everything, to help you evaluate the quality of your life, your commitments, your investments in time, in energy, in money, and so on. Now, I'm trying to say that stewardship, therefore, does not mean don't take a vacation. Stewardship means take one. Jan and I can hardly wait to get home on the 29th of July. We're going to spend 2 uninterrupted weeks at home. I'm really going to do that. I'm going to shut off the telephone and just sleep in my own bed 2 straight weeks in a row. I haven't done that now, I think, since about April. And I need to do this, and somebody should tell me that I need to do this. I need a lot of things that I need to be told I need and shared that I need to do. So I'm not saying ministry to the kingdom of God means put on blinders and don't pay any attention except to work and eat and sleep and more work. It means, how do I live the kind of life which reflects God's gift of life to the world? And it is an important concern. Holdem is a good place to come to talk about that. I wanted to quote a wonderful letter to the next generation from Kurt Vonnegut. Volkswagen did a series of these. And he says, we're the first generation to really know a lot about our world. And therefore, he says, this is what I want to tell you. Now that we can discuss the mess we are in with some precision, I hope that you will have stopped choosing abysmally ignorant optimists for positions of leadership. They were useful only so long as nobody had a clue to what was really going on, let's say the past 7 million years or so. But in my time, they have been catastrophic as heads of sophisticated institutions with real work to do. We keep electing them anyway, so what does Vonnegut know? But the sort of leaders we need now are not those who promise ultimate victory over nature through perseverance in living as we do, but those with the courage and intelligence to present what appear to be nature's stern but reasonable surrender terms. 1, reduce and stabilize your population. 2, stop poisoning the air, the water, the topsoil. 3, stop preparing for war and start dealing with your real problems. 4, teach your kids and yourselves while you're at it how to inhabit a planet without helping to kill it. 5, stop thinking science can fix anything if you give it $1 trillion. 6, stop thinking your grandchildren will be okay, no matter how wasteful and destructive you may be, since they can always go to a nice new planet on a spaceship. That is really mean and stupid. 7, and so on. Or else. Vonnegut, in a sense, is attempting to recall us. He's one of those people into whom we can enter a temporary strategic alliance. This is, I think, the church's agenda. This is its mission. I am uncomfortable with those who want to recall us only to the mission or to the preliminary to the church's mission, namely converting people to discipleship. The question, the real question for mission is, what are disciples up to? Hence, convert people to mission. And that's where I will stop today. Nobody wants to argue with this, right? Or what do you want to do with this?
Say amen.
Why not?
You get a lot.
Go ahead.
You get a lot of resistance in both the church. I mean, I know people in my church, and I'm Presbyterian church, who think that the first goal is to convert and to evangelize and to bring people into the fold. Although I agree with you, I think that the mission is, how you described it, it's difficult to get those people thinking in any other terms.
Well, one always has to ask, see, evangelize comes from the word evangel, or good news. And if you look in the New Testament, it's quite clear what the good news is. Something has happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. That is the good news. If we are evangelizing people, then sharing that good news always means, what are you going to do now? If Jesus has been raised from the dead, how are you free to be compassionate, committed to peace, to justice, to the stewardship of the world. So I am not saying that this is anti-evangelization. It is evangelization. I think what has happened is that we have had much too restricted a way of understanding what the good news is. We are part of God's saving enterprise. That's where salvation comes in. We are part of God's servant enterprise. That's where the service comes in. And I'm just simply trying to sort of organize that conveniently. I keep wondering what it would be like if we had committees, compassion committee, peace committee, justice committee, stewardship committee. By stewardship, not raising money for the church, that too, but stewardship of the world.
We have a peace committee in our church, and it gets a lot of resistance from not only the session, but also the
Oh, my. Well,
we'll do that all time.
Buy this tape from Holden. Chuck.
I'd like to say that the four categories that you mentioned are not possible unless you're dealing with the power of the Spirit that proceeds from the death and resurrection of Christ. So the two are sort of interwoven in a way that they cannot, in fact, be done separately from each other.
Exactly.
You must do both. You must preach the good news, which is Christ has died and risen again, so that you will be empowered to grant justice and to work for the good of the poor and so on.
Yes, I did. I tried to say, and it's good to review this, that one of the tasks of the church is always to call attention to the grounding in Jesus for its mission, and to recognize then where that mission is taking place also outside the church. But grounding in Jesus, yes. Hence, I started with the church call and tried to include that. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah,